Our Father, we thank you for the dawn of the Lord's Day morning. We thank you, O Father, it was on the Lord's Day morning that the blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus, rose from out the tomb, triumphant over the grave. And a living man now sits at the right hand of God for us and for thee. And we thank thee, O Father, that on the Lord's Day morning we can direct our hearts. We believe thy Spirit would cause us to think afresh of the one who triumphed over sin and death in the grave, who is our blessed Savior, our glorious Lord. And Father, here we are this morning to consider from thy word this precious passage that speaks to us so vividly, prophetically concerning him and all that he endured on our behalf. And Father, how often we turn our hearts and minds to this portion of the Word of God. And as we look at it this morning, our God, we pray that thou will give us help to see further glimpses of him. And that our study and our consideration of this passage might be more than just simply a dry theoretical consideration and study of these words, but the truth of it might enter into our hearts. It might be very fresh and vivid and refreshing to us as again we consider the loveliness of thy beloved Son and all thee accomplished in the pathway of his obedience to thee. We pray thy help as we open thy word together. We pray thou wilt give guidance. We pray thou wilt enable us to participate harmoniously for the profit of thy people and for the honor of our blessed Lord. As we look to thee with thanksgiving and ask all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Bible reading this morning is in this section that really begins in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Sometimes chapter divisions are not perfect. This is the last of what are called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah is a book of songs. There are some songs that have to do with the people. There are songs that have to do with the servant. There are songs that are the expression of the nation that follow. Four servant songs we are identified in the book of Isaiah. One is in chapter 42, which has the call of the servant. Behold my servant who I hold. Chapter 49, we have the commission of the servant. Chapter 49, verse 1 through 3. Chapter 50, in verse 4, we have the song concerning the commitment of the servant. And here we have the career of the servant that we want to look at this morning. So we begin reading this precious portion of the Word of God from chapter 52 and verse 13. Verse 13 says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So or yet shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider or understand. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was or is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, or he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he or they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Trust God will bless his word to our hearts, even as we've read it together, and enable us in our consideration of this passage. Well, accepted, I believe, that the prophecy of Isaiah can be rightly divided into three parts, primarily three parts. Some divided into two, and that's acceptable as well. The first part seems to be from chapter 1 to chapter 25, where primarily is the power of Assyria that is the enemy, and God's salvation, Jehovah's salvation, to deliver them from that oppression. I think that to be prophetic as it looks to the future in relation to the King of the North. Chapter 36 through 39, we have certainly a historical interlude that develops the transition from Assyria to Babylon. And then we have the experience of Hezekiah, you know, when the King of Babylon sent his messengers to it. And commencing in chapter 40 through chapter 66, we have primarily Babylon is in the picture as the enemy. And again, we have the salvation of the Lord that is emphasized. The last part, these 27 chapters that comprise the third section of Isaiah, we very clearly can see that that divides into three parts. That's not just chapter divisions, but it does turn out to be nine chapters each. And each section ends with that one, that repetitious expression, there is no peace, said my God, to the wicked. So we have chapter 40 through chapter 48, and so on, you have those three sections. Now, if you look at this third division, there are three primary subjects that are in that division. The first one is the correction of Israel's idolatry, that he takes up in chapter 40, emphasizing the greatness of their God. And then we have the comfort that God is giving to his people Israel. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord your God. And then primarily we have a comprehensive view of God's purpose to redeem his people. We can go into that, but we won't take the time to do it. Now, coming down to this chapter, I'm passing over for the sake of time. It seems to me that the theme of this entire passage, comprised of 15 verses, is primarily the exaltation of the servant and the career by which, the pathway by which this servant is going to be brought to that position of highest exaltation. You see, it begins with that. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. So we have the beginning that emphasizes exaltation, his high preeminent position. And it ends that way as well. I will number him a portion with the multitudes. You shall divide the spoil with the strong. The verses in between give us the pathway by which he is going to be brought to that place. The pathway, of course, by means of the cross. The pathway of humiliation, of suffering. Oftentimes say it's the cross before the crown. And it certainly was true in relation to him. And so when we look at these 15 verses, they rightly divide. I take it into five different sections, three verses each. First of all, commencing with that which has to do with his exaltation. What is called it, the first those three verses, the startling appearance of the servant, or marred more than any man. The startling appearance of the servant. And then in verses 1 through 3, we have the strange attitude of Israel. Strangely, having had the report from the Old Testament time, they have to acknowledge we didn't believe. We despised, we rejected him. Despite all that he was and displayed, they had no time for him. The strange attitude of his own people. In verses 4 through 6, we have in view the substitutionary atonement of the servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He endured the cross. He suffered the weight of the burden of sin, the judgment of it. Substitutionary atonement. Then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the sacrificial act of the Lord Jesus that is in view. What it cost him. Made his soul an offering for sin. And then in verse 10 through 12, we have primarily the successful achievement of the servant that will end the chapter. So, you have this portion to look at. Brethren will give me a lot of help, I know, and I expect that. Not only these brethren that are on the front row here, but all the brethren that participate are welcome to do so. Now, last year, I think it was, that I had the responsibility as well of the Bible reading. I continually had to try to encourage our brethren not to speak to me like they're sitting right next to me here, but to speak to the microphone. Because a brother would like to record this, but if you only speak to me, nobody on the back row can hear you, and it's not recorded very well. So speak to me if you have any questions. I hope you don't have any questions, but if you do, speak to me like you're speaking to someone over across the room on the back row, and everybody will be able to hear you. And I hope I don't have to repeat that, but let's try to speak up, because the Bible reading is for the profit of all who are here, not just a discussion among preaching brethren. So, with the Lord's help, let's look at this chapter, and perhaps our brethren will expand it a lot more. There are verbs in this passage that emphasize to us the graphic reality of all that our blessed Lord passed through and the experience that each one of us have had personally and come to realize indeed it was for me. It was because of my sins and suffering. God helping us. We'll have to keep moving. We have about 3 minutes for each verse on average. So we'll try to look at the entire chapter.
It's interesting, brethren, that this was written.
Speak up.
This was written. Turn up that volume. 700 years before the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure Joel, you've noted that these 5 sections that you pointed out. Correspond to the 5 books of the Pentateuch, verses 13 through 15, reminds us of the seed plot of the Bible, the book of Genesis, of course. And you mentioned, I want to just elaborate on what you said, verse 13 of his exaltation. Would you see in that verse his resurrection, being exalted, his ascension, being extolled, and then his exaltation made very high?
That's a possibility, Brother Eric. I would agree with that, but I think it goes beyond that to indicate that in terms of the exaltation, the increase, the greatness of his person, there will never be an end. It will continue to be that way, not limited just to the event of his being taken back up to God's right hand.
It's eternal, isn't it?
But that's only the beginning of it.
It's forever.
It's forever. It's an exaltation that will never cease, never diminish.
His ultimate exaltation, beginning of verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. So the logic of it seems to be that because of his wisdom, this is what's going to happen. So in what way does wisdom bring this about?
You see Joseph in the picture here in view of the fact that he, in his wise dealings and his ability, ended up prospering. God made him to prosper. And it's the wise dealings in every aspect of the Lord's acts and his deeds that will ultimately result in the full display of his prosperity and greatness, his exaltation. God is drawing attention. And in fact, against the background, it's against the background of the desperate condition of the nation. Who's going to deliver them and who's going to bring them out of this bondage and this terrible oppression that they're going to face? It's going to have one that is indeed wise and prosperous and has the ability. And only one who could meet that need is the Lord Jesus.
It would be, in a way, a contrast with what we have later on. One who would open not his mouth. Wouldn't look at someone like that as like dealing wisely, would you? But it's all to accomplish God's great purpose. And God has used these verses, and I thought, recently I met a man, a Messianic Jew, he called himself, and he said, Isaiah 53 settled it for me. Isn't God still using these beautiful words, even to fuel the nations? They're going to be brought to him in the future, but it's wonderful the way God uses these things today.
So, it's through the results of attained them by his successful action. And he's going to show how that action has been taking place in his humiliation and his suffering.
Yeah, that's why it is, behold my servant, isn't it? Perfect servant.
Well, prior to this, the term my servant is applied not only to the nation of Israel, but Eliakim and different other ones. So this is the servant that climaxes all the servants. The only perfect servant that himself accomplished this great work. And following this, there's a plurality of servants, not just one, but many servants. So verse 14 is a grammatical construction called a protasis. You want to use that word. This is the basis of an argument that follows, and then you have a parenthesis. He says, as many were astonished at thee, parenthetical, his visit was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And the result is that he shall sprinkle or startle many nations. So, that which has been so strangely contrasted with what they saw, see this morning, the last sight the nation saw of him was a crucified criminal being taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And yet they're going to see him. They're going to be startled and amazed when they see this one in all of his power and glory.
I thought, Joel, that we so often think of what men had done to him. That's what caused his visage to be so marred, the bruising, the buffeting, the blindfolding. But I rather think this is God's appreciation of him. His visage so marred more than any man. In view of the future, because the servant is never mentioned after chapter 53 in this book. So it's a coming, it's something that shall be.
I was just meditating as you were speaking on the beauty of the Savior in our minds and hearts, and in Him all fullness dwells. He was the perfect expression of all God's wisdom and grace. And to think of him in terms of verse 14 is just astounding. It ought to cause our hearts to fall before him and worship him.
At the cross, they saw the badger skin. You know, but we see the golem. That's a big difference.
Take it that they were astonished at the humiliation that he experienced. What kind of humiliation was it? His visage was so marred. And your brother, I take it that it's a totality of all that he endured.
I think so.
Not only from the hand of men, but also the entire aspect of his suffering. The buffeting from the hands of men, but the awfulness of bearing sin and being made sin for us, and the depths to which he sank. The reality of all that we experience, I think it goes beyond our ability to grasp. But his visit was so marred, away from being recognizable as a man, and his form more than the sons of men.
The thieves suffered on their crosses, but not like this one. It's more than any man. So it wasn't just what was outwardly afflicted on him, but it was the totality, as you say.
I should have suggested that verse 14, the first phrase we got here, Psalm chapter 8, is Israel. And then there's the contrast. The nations were astonished at Israel, but they behold the servant, the Lord Jesus. They will be astonished. So there's a contrast.
Possibly. I think it's addressed to the servant myself, Brother Abe, but
the thieves, they suffered, as Brother Lavery suggested, just as the Lord Jesus did in those first 3 hours. But then there were 3 hours of darkness that he endured what they knew nothing about. His visage so marred more than any man. I take that to be at the hands of God.
So yet, in verse 15, as yet, really, in spite of all of this, in contrast to it, he shall sprinkle all earth. The word really literally means sprinkle, but in the context, it seems to be the idea of start with astonishment. That they will be astonished at him. You know, I like the idea both ways. I like the thought of it sprinkling and the effective application of all that's accomplished in bringing redemption to the nation. But the context seems to carry the idea of startling with astonishment, springing up. And then we'll have to spring up with the astonishment that this is the one that was crucified, marred, who endured so much at the hands of man and of God, but they'll look upon him, and their attitude will be totally changed. Not only the nation of Israel, but many nations, the worldwide effect of it. Kings shall shut their mouths at him.
Revelation 19 tells us that. They'll be stunned in silence as they see this one glorified.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In what way, in verse 15, were they not told? That which hath not been told them shall they see.
What's your thought on that, brother? It's always safe to ask for
some. Pardon?
It's always safe to ask the question back.
That's the Irishman's way. I didn't think that to you. Is there any sense in which the scriptures might tell us this truth?
No.
So it's just been a consideration in my mind in which way were they not told? Is it because our testimony to them was insufficient? Any help?
Or does this verse possibly apply to Gentile nations that had not received the truth?
Well, we're charged with the responsibility of spreading that truth.
Right. But there certainly will be many who have never even heard the gospel. after the Lord comes for the church. So there will be those who have not heard. I mean, parts of the world today, whether we're responsible for failing that responsibility or not, but they have not heard those. I would take it as just indicating the worldwide effect. It will go beyond the confines of that which has been embraced by the truth of the Word of God. They'll learn something they never seen before.
Yeah, the nation should have known, because of the sacrifices and so on that were offered. But it's the nation of Israel, but the nations would know nothing about that. But good, here, they're all, the nations would furiously rage together. They railed upon the Lord. But now, when they railed upon him, his mouth was silent. And a future day when they realize and see him in all his glory, then their mouths are going to be stopped.
Linking him and back to the thought of sprinkle or startle many nations. It's not just the fact, surely, that the Lord is seen in his majesty and his glory in that coming day that causes their astonishment. I'm thinking of Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great men and so on. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the one who could have been their redeemer, is now coming as a judge. So there's that added dimension, not only of his greatness and majesty, but the fact that they have rejected him.
This idea in verse 15 again, just linking it with your idea, brother. Shall they see? There is going to be an overwhelming revelation to the nations. The dimensions of which, you know, we really don't understand. But when he is redeemed, what a moment. What sight.
Coming to chapter 53 and verse 1, we see the confession of the nation of Israel in the day when they are brought to repentance, recognition of what they have done, and the realization that the one that they rejected and the word that they had received, it was a report that was theirs. I think that the truth that God had given them, he says, who had believed it? Not only the nations around, but the nation of Israel itself is primarily responsible for this rejection. Who would believe this report that is ours? And as a result, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here are those that are acknowledging that when he came, we did not recognize him. We did not receive him. We turned away from him. Let's look at verse 1 through 3 very quickly, as much as possible, and move on.
So this is more of the idea of their exclamation in the coming day when they're restored, as you suggested. Then they'll say, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
Israel will confess. Zechariah says, I will pour upon them a spirit of mourning.
Yeah.
Repentance. To mourn for me is one mourneth for his only son. So there will be a total change of attitude, and the truth that is written by Isaiah and other prophets will become very, very real to them. They'll recognize it. They'll realize, why didn't we receive it? Why didn't we recognize it?
When Paul quotes this in Romans 10, it's after a statement like there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and he quotes this.
Yeah.
So it certainly has an application today in the gospel.
This part of verse 1, if you do not refer to back to verse 7, chapter 52, the last part of verse 1, if you turn it back to verse 10, chapter 52.
Perhaps so. Yeah. Well, verse 2 and verse 3 pick up the subject of his lowly humanity. Its origin. I take it to indicate not only the uniqueness of his springing up as a root out of the dry ground, but almost in a sense of insignificance so far as they were concerned. Who would pay attention to a root springing up or a shoot? What greatness is there involved in that? And as if to say that if he had come in a different way, perhaps we'd have recognized him, but as we looked upon him, he had no lovely form, no dignity, no outward expression of majesty that we should desire him. It was almost like an excuse, perhaps, but indicating the mind that wasn't perceptive. It didn't see value in him.
The Orthodox Jews to this day, they don't understand this. They're looking for two messiahs. Well, one who will be exalted, sure, but they're looking for one that will suffer. They don't understand he's already come.
So the root out of a dry ground, one thing that would show is that there was nothing in Israel for God when the Lord came. They were so against him. This man, he being man, maketh himself God. But now they're going to see that this one, this tender one, it's a beautiful expression, isn't it? The tender plant. He must have felt all this that was against him, even in his life.
The idea of the tender plant growing up before him also indicates that everything he had was derived directly from dependence upon God. Not because of the greatness of his own person, but moving in subjection and submission and dependence. Growing up, not before men so much, but to think of him growing before God. God's eye was upon him. And while man didn't appreciate him, certainly his Father in heaven appreciated and saw the value of a life of perfect submission to them.
So this dry ground was a nation, wasn't it?
I would take it so.
And out of that dry ground there came his miraculous birth, a tender plant growing up before him, his life, his childhood, and then he'll be presented to the nation in the coming day, and they'll say, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. But in that coming day, they will accept him.
Interesting that the word tender plant is literally the idea of a tender twig that sprouts from the trunk of a tree.
Suckling.
You could almost link that with the dead trunk of the family of David. Here comes one who is springing up out of what has almost ceased to exist. And growing up out of it as a root of it, that's a unique aspect of his person. It's not normal for a root to grow up out of dry ground. There's nothing there to sustain it.
So in verse...
life in itself.
In that verse 2, we have two views. It begins with God's view of him, God's appreciation of him, before him as a tender plant. And then... he hath no form or comeliness when we shall see him. That's man's view. No suggestion here of any thought of ugliness or unattractiveness about the Savior as far as physical appearance goes. But rather it's a thought, isn't it, that they were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from their difficulties. And when he came in lowly guise, well, that's not what they were expecting. And so there was no beauty in that for them.
Because there was a lack of lordliness, perhaps is the word, the majesty. Like David and others that were so attractive to men, there was no attractiveness so far as they were concerned. So as a result, in verse 3, I'm looking at the clock, he is despised, or was despised and rejected from among men. A man who was a friend of sorrows, an acquaintance of grief. So it depicts his sorrowful life, as men rejected him, alone, as he moved amongst men, treated as an outcast.
I was thinking of the Ethiopian eunuch, reading these scriptures. And where did he find the Lord? He found him in the desert. You know, there was nothing, he could see the world. When we come to that point where we see the world as nothing, then that's when we see that he saw the beauty of the Lord. Those would be the term.
This lack of appreciation was from a nation who had been enlightened with all the oracles of God. Mm-hmm. They had been privileged with all the prophets. Mm-hmm. And yet, when he comes to them, their response is so sad. Mm. And brothers and sisters, just a little practical note here. We have been enlightened. And we have been given wisdom from God. We've been given His truth. That's not freedom casual. Mm-hmm. He is greater than human eyes could ever change.
Absolutely. Verse 4, we have the substitutionary atonement. Who went to surely, in spite of what we thought of Him, in spite of our lack of appreciation and proper evaluation of Him, surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. I don't agree, and I don't think anyone here would agree, that He bore them up on the cross. Matthew makes it very clear that the sicknesses or His act of mercy, display of His power to deliver men from the results of sin, He bore with them. And He endured the reality of seeing men in their affliction, and He exercised His mercy toward them. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet, in spite of all that He did and His miracles and His mercy and His kindness and His love, yet we didn't esteem Him stricken. The number of times you have that little word yet in this chapter showing the context.
Three times, isn't it?
At least three.
The sinners yet, the Savior's yet, Jehovah's yet. Verse 4, Joel, I would think we have the feelings of the people. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. When you come to the Psalm 22, we have the feelings of the Lord Himself, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief.
This idea of the stricken, being stricken is the word that's used for one that had a plague and the judgment of God, like leprosy. Miriam was stricken with leprosy. So they saw Him as one that was under God's judgment because of His blasphemy and because of His claiming to be God and all the different things that they saw as being wrong with Him, they criticized for Him. So as they saw Him being condemned and crucified, first is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was first of God in their eyes. They esteemed Him stricken or plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. But in contrast, verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. I would see that as a realization that has dawned upon their souls. It wasn't for His own sins, it wasn't for anything that He had done wrong, it was for ours. Our sins, our transgressions.
Mm-hmm. Well, we deserve to be wounded for our transgressions, but ours were the transgressions, but yet theirs were the wounds. Ours were the iniquities, His was the bruise. And the same, ours is the peace. But He bore the wrath of the judgment of God. So that we may be healed.
These are words that indicate a very violent death. Mm-hmm. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripe, that's a singular word, not stripes, not the plurality, but the stripe of God, the stroke of God's judgment, we are healed.
Helen Spurl says in her beautiful translation,
Brother,
He was crushed for our transgression. That seems to even go beyond bruising. Crushed.
Someone put it this way, the guilt of ours crushed Him down.
Sometimes we try to divide up the sufferings of the Lord in terms of what was at the hands of man and what was at the hands of God. But this is written in very literal language. As the atoning work and the sufferings that He received from God is spoken of here in very physical terms. It was all necessary. It was all part of the work.
For simply to say that He suffered for our sins.
He bare our sins in His own body, not merely in the 3 hours of darkness, please, brother, on the tree.
the suffering from men was insufficient to secure this, the deliverance from our
sins. That's all there was to it, but there was far more to it. There was a work of God behind it.
That was the aspect that man can look upon and in some measure appreciate. But when it comes to the suffering endured in the hand of God, that goes beyond our capacity. Well, it's all we, the confession of the people and ourselves as well, all we like sheep have gone astray. That goes back to Adam, doesn't it? And individually we have turned everyone to our own way. Yet, or but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. One is what we have done, what man has done, the other is what God has done.
So these sufferings here in verses 4 through 9, they're vicarious. They put away sin. But when you come to the end of the chapter, you'll notice they were victorious.
It's in verse 6, many would agree with the first expression, we're all gone astray. You know, we're all sinners, you know, but the prophet anticipated that and he narrows it right down. We have turned everyone to his own way. The nation was guilty, but the individuals in the nation were guilty.
And the second expression there emphasized the individual responsibility. We turn a deliberate act to our own way. But God answers that. He says, the Lord hath laid on him. That word laid on him is the idea that he interposed him between the judgment that we deserve. It's the same word that we have in verse 12, where we read that he made intercession for the transgressors. He interposed himself. He put himself between us, the transgressors, and the judgment that sin deserves. He came in between, and he bore in our place.
And more than that, Joel, the tense of the word indicates it's something that's ongoing, that still continues.
The reality of his sufferings are astounding. The reason for his sufferings is even more amazing. There's a number of mentions here. He speaks about how it was for our transgressions. And then he uses the word iniquities. And he speaks of our own way. And again, he reminds us of that particular twisted character of our sin, iniquities. And how, in the mercy of God, the reason for our sufferings. To justify God, and to bring man into a right relationship with him. He mentions time and again the cause.
Joel, will you allow me to suggest too that I refer again to Helen Spurrell's translation. When she speaks about a sheep, led us a sheep to the slaughter. She suggests it was a ewe, indicating the tenderness of the ewe, not just the sheep, but the mother sheep. I've enjoyed that.
And these verbs, as the brother's been indicating, indicate the forceful violence. The Lord, what if God doesn't minimize in fact, even in the words that are used, they leave us incapable of fully appreciating and understanding what he passed through for us. The word laid on him is fairly weak, actually. It's the idea of something that is forceful and violent. Fell down upon him with all the awfulness of it. And he was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was ill-treated. Or another translation in Newberry's Margin says, it was exacted of him, and he became answerable for it. And yet he opened not his mouth, or he humbled himself. He had not a word of his own defense. Where God reminds us of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's reviled, you're reviled not again. suffer his bread and not. For he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter in his submission, and in his silence he opened not his mouth. Sheep before shears is done, so he opened it not his mouth.
There wasn't another person ever crucified that this could be said. Everyone protested their innocence, whether they're guilty or not. Must have been quite a thing just to think of it, the silence of the Lord. Spoke the worlds into being, but he couldn't speak redemption. It had to be the suffering.
Someone said about that expression, Brother Bill, there never was a time when silence was more eloquent than when before his accusers he opened not his mouth. That was evidently before Pilate, wasn't it?
And the scourging, think of the scourging. Prisoners were scourged so that they would admit to the crime that they were accused of, but he opened not his mouth.
Actually, emphasis laid on that fact because both in verse 7 and verse 9, it says, neither was any deceiving. The remarkable words of the Lord Jesus and the lack of protest expression.
They tried their best to humble him, but he humbled himself. Became obedient to the Father to the extent of death, even the cross.
Terrible gospel.
Focus for a moment still on this opening out his mouth. That would have spoiled the voluntary aspect of his suffering. If he would have said a word even in his own defense, it would not have been totally voluntary. But he is led, he is brought into the case how voluntary it was as a lamb that emphasized it was vicarious for our sins. And the sacrifice of slaughter indicates the violence of the experience. But we have 10 more minutes at the most for you to move on. So he was taken from prison and from judgment, or indicating I would take it, he was hurried away. Never was in prison, actually. Never had a proper judgment. He was hurried away from legal procedure that was proper, an oppressive sentence, a perverted judgment. But it primarily has the idea he was hurried away to the act. It was an act they were going to accomplish as quickly as possible. So it was not the due procedure.
So as far as they were concerned, that was the end. Who shall declare his generation? And yet when we go down the chapter, we can see he shall see the travel of the soul and shall be satisfied. Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me.
The thought of that declaring his generation knows who among that generation understood the reason, understood what was taking place. The reason for that short life and the violence of the death. And yet you and I as believers today, we can appreciate it some measure. I hope we can appreciate it more. All that was involved and what was entailed and what his purpose was, voluntarily allowing men to be the instruments to lead him away to the cross, to execute that act that was in God's purpose. You know what a wonderful thing it is. Amazing.
Where are we now, Joel?
We are down to
verse 9.
Can
you give us some help on the idea made his grave with the wicked, that was plural, with the rich, a singular word, in his death. Now the death in the Hebrew text is a plural word. What were the debts?
I tell you that in the Hebrew language, I don't know Hebrew, of course, not with you, but in Hebrew language, when it uses the plural, it's indicating the vast expression of it, the expanse. All is involved in this debt. There's not just a physical debt.
That's right.
There's a debt beyond all debts.
I'm glad to hear you say that. I think that's what it is. It's the complete comprehension of all that was involved in the sufferings that he shared.
Eventually, the rich singular,
yeah,
laid in the rich man's tomb.
Yeah.
Then pointed out how God altered man's purposes a number of times we see in this chapter. This is most definite. They intended to cast his body into the place where they buried. He's going to be with the wicked in his death.
It's amazing the accuracy of the scripture. We kind of take it for granted with the benefit of hindsight, but all of this predicted, as we said, like more than 700 years B.C., one has said that the details are so minute that no human could have predicted them by accident, and no imposter could have fulfilled them by cunning.
It has been suggested that Joseph of Arimathea, guided by the Spirit of God, recognized from the Word of God
that he had been
involved, and he acted upon it. Well, God had his man prepared.
Yeah, I was just going to say that there was a Joseph at the beginning of the Lord's life to take care of him, and there was a Joseph at the end to take care of his father.
He uses some help for verse 9, and he made his grave. He made his grave wicked. Who's going to keep there? In contrast to who made his grave with the rich?
I think Joel pointed that out. The opening is they made his grave.
Primarily, they made his grave. It's the idea that was the intention of man to make his grave with the wicked. But he was with the rich. It is that Joseph was from Arimathea. He had no reason to have a tomb in Jerusalem. But I believe he prepared that in view of this, the burial of the Lord Jesus.
Mr. Bobby points that out. He said, the lawless isn't it, the wicked. The lawless.
So, verse 10, this word please. How do we look at that, brethren? I would take it that it's primarily indicating it was pleasing to God because it fulfilled his purpose. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. That's if it pleased the court, if someone, I've never spoken to a court, but I've spoken to a court, if it pleased the court, you're asking them to do something. So it was the pleasure and sense of it was according to his will, fulfilled his purpose, but salvation to mankind and the entirety of God's entire future purposes depend upon this one great work. It sleeps the Lord. And it was God's act to bruise him. That's not what men did.
Same at the end of the verse, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
He has subjected him to suffering, put him in grief. And he was made his soul an offering for sin. That's the guilt offering. I take it to be the offering that deals with sin completely. Mm-hmm. He said, he shall see his seed. So the resurrection is in view. Mm-hmm. It's the only way it can be. And the results of it are going to be seen because of what he effected in Calvary. He shall see his seed, so for all his days.
Verse 8, who shall declare his generation? Naturally speaking, no offspring, but he shall see his seed. There would be all nations of the earth will be blessed.
Pleasure of the Lord will be the accomplishments of God's purposes in his hand. Not only the work of the cross, but also all that lies in the future, bringing the church of the glory and restoring the nation of Israel, bringing order to the nations and so on. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper.
There's an interesting structure in the Hebrew language in this section. It's put this way, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. That's his vicarious sufferings. Then he hath put him to grief. He shall prolong his days. That's his inward sufferings. And then it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what he suffered outwardly. So it gives us something to the insight of what brought pleasure to God.
Well, the verbs we need to close this, but the middle of verse 10 are primarily in the past tense. Now we have the future. He shall see, and he shall see the travail of his soul. I take it to be the Lord himself, realizing and experiencing the results of what he's accomplished at the cross. And it seems like it's not God satisfied here, though you think for that back vision. It's primarily the Lord Jesus himself, satisfied in view of what he experienced and what he accomplished. And all the rest in terms of his glory, the position, numbering of portion with the multitudes of the great, you will have that position. It's all based on the fact that he poured out his soul on the deck.
You see the burnt offering here, Joel? Bearing away their iniquities, there's the scapegoat carrying their sins into a non-inhabited place.
For time was sent to the idea where it says, shall burn their iniquities. I mean, the iniquities have been born, but they've come into the good of it on the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. So I think that, as you say, he shall see, the Lord shall see, because it's by his knowledge and the knowledge of him that we will be justified, for he, the Lord, shall bear their iniquities. It's just some of the next verses.
Verse 12, this portion will be the great for himself, as one has put it. So it's the reward of the victor, one who has triumphed. Rule the heads of any nations, we read in Psalm 110. Here he is coming back to his triumph and his glory, receiving the place of preeminence, and accomplishing all this for God, dividing the spoil with the strong. So as he guessed that the portion with the great for the multitude would have to do with the Gentiles primarily, dividing the spoil with the strong for being his own people. So we need to close, time is gone.
Would you put the drink offering in here at the end?
Yeah, many poured out his soul unto death. Right. Poured out his soul unto death.
Yeah.
Very good. Thank you very much, brother.
Thank you.
Our Father, we thank thee for this time we've had together in thy words. We thank thee for these beautiful verses that we've been considering, for the help that's been given to our brother to lead us through these verses. We pray that they may have a definite effect on our lives, that we'll be brought into a greater appreciation of our blessed Lord, and that we'll be more thankful for all that he accomplished. We can't fathom the depths of his suffering, neither can we understand the greatness of his love, but we thank thee that we can enjoy it. And we do pray that this will help us as we gather together soon to remember our blessed Lord. We do thank thee for temporal blessings as well, for refreshment that has been provided, and we do ask thy blessing to each one in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.